we are actually going to do something we don't really normally ever do. We're going to deviate slightly. In our course in Mark, we are going to jump ahead several verses from where we are. Here at Trinitas, we tend to go straight through books of the Bible. And so the question might be, why in the world are we going to jump ahead and preach on a passage that is out of order? And the answer is very simple. I want my preaching to line up so that I'm preaching on the resurrection come Easter. And the easiest way to do that is to preach out of order 1 week. And that's what we're going to do. So pragmatism kicked in, but it seemed appropriate that we would discuss the matter of the resurrection on the day that we celebrate, especially Christ's resurrection. Although, of course, we do that every Lord's Day. So, with that in mind, don't get confused by the fact I'm going to take us virtually to the end of Mark chapter 12, to verses 28 through verses 34. We're going to read those. And after I'm finished reading them, I'll say this is God's word. And you can respond, thanks be to God. And then we'll all rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, okay? So before we do that, though, I'm going to go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to illuminate our minds so that we can read this text with understanding. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you with praises, with confessions of sin. And now we come to you, Lord God, pleading on our own behalf because of the weakness of our minds and of our flesh, because of our capacity to be so imperceptive and our capacity to put up walls when hard truths are spoken to us. Lord, and to have little appetite in us to hear the gospel preached to us anew. We ask that you would overcome all of these things. God, that you would give us minds with eyes and ears to understand and to perceive. That you give to us, Lord God, hearts where we have taken down our defenses. Ready, Lord God, to be pierced by your word. And that most of all, Lord, you would give us an appetite in our souls right now to hear the gospel preached yet again. To lay our hope and peace in it yet again. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 12, we will begin reading right there in verse 28, and as I said, proceed, I believe, to verse 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we have belabored time and again that we are in the last week of Jesus' life prior to his death and resurrection. And that the longest day that we have recorded is actually Tuesday, the third day of the week. We are still on Tuesday. It was a day that began with Jesus teaching about his own cursing of a fig tree, explaining that it has to do with the nation and people of Israel themselves. It proceeded to Jesus being questioned about where his authority came from. And last week we read about a very subversive parable, one of the last parables Jesus ever spoke. And throughout the rest of the day, he's going to get questioned time and again, with hard and difficult theological and exegetical questions, people trying to entrap him and get him in trouble. Well, here we have one of the most important questions that gets asked on Tuesday. It is the question of which of the commandments that we find in the Old Testament is the greatest. This is a tough legal question that is set forth by one who had seemed to be a seeker when searching after the kingdom of God. It's reminiscent of something we read chapters before in chapter 10. A young man once came to Jesus, saying to Jesus, "Hey, good teacher, tell me what I must do to be saved." We found out that this man, for all of his gusto with which he asked the question, really had little appetite for the kingdom. We're going to learn of this man as well. That although he's able to get the right answer, he is not yet what you would call a member of the kingdom of God. He is at best very near to it. I think we should reflect for a moment on how this passage has been abused by so many believers in the history of the church and just so many readers of the Bible, even who don't claim to be Christian. Some of us read this passage as if Jesus lays before us a timeless, intuitive, commonsensical moral platitude that everybody really knows. That we ought to love our neighbor. That if there is some sort of deity, we ought to love him as well. Some have gone so far as to say this is a common bond of all religion. All religions teach this truth. Love your neighbor. Have you heard people say that? I know you have. Every great religion teaches this same truth. We're going to see that that is not at all true today. Not only that, it seems odd to many of us when you think about it, that Jesus is even talking about the greatest commandment at this point. He is about to go to the cross and die. And it's not at all clear for many of us why Jesus is answering questions about which laws are the most important, why he would use his last week of his life to answer these sorts of things. It might even seem like Jesus is just getting a haphazard Bible test from this passerby, this scribe, this lawyer in Israel. And Jesus is answering a tough question, showing his skill and his knowledge of the scriptures. It's an incredible thing. What we're going to find, though, is that the reality is this question cuts to the core of everything Jesus is going to say and do in this last week. And the answer to this question is ironic to the core in light of what Jesus is about to accomplish. Believe it or not, in this question and in this answer, we learn about the entire purpose and ministry of our Lord. You see, you guys, knowing the Bible and just having good Bible answers is not what we find in Christ right here. We see a roadmap to where he is headed. And to understand this, we have got to begin by reflecting on the nature of commandments in the Bible. We've got to understand what they are. There's so many misconceptions about what God's commandments are, where they come from, and why they are made, that we cannot begin to understand Jesus' answer and its relevance to his ministry here and now until we understand where these commandments come from. You guys, I have to lay before you this truth, and we must never lose sight of it. Every single commandment from the mouth of God in Scripture reveals God's own nature and moral character. Every single commandment in the Bible is indicative of who God is in himself, in his eternal, infinite being. In the middle of the books of the law, in Leviticus 19, God puts it this way in verse 2. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" That is, you shall keep these commandments and be holy because they reflect my nature and my character and my being, my holiness. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. The psalmist says, "I will meditate on your precepts," that's your laws, "and give regard to your ways." God's laws are reflections of his own ways, his own manner of living and being, not just in relationship to us, but in relationship to himself for eternity. See, we know from the full revelation of Scripture that God is a Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one simple, absolute, indivisible being. God is a triune Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's testified to in this very passage When Jesus answers the question as to which commandment is greatest, he begins by quoting the greatest prayer in the Old Testament called the Shema, which reads like this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Here we have clear testimony that God is one. He is unitary. He is one being. But even in this statement, we have hinted at the incredible truth that God is multi-personal. In that statement, "the Lord our God is one Lord," the Lord, that word means a self-existent being. It comes from the Hebrew verb "I am." When it says God, the word is plural, and it means powers. What it's essentially saying is the great "I am," the powers of God, is one. Already in the Old Testament, we have this idea that within this absolute unity of God, there is some sort of matching diversity. And in the Old Testament, we will therefore find God coming to men under the name of the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, and at the same time bears witness to the Lord in heaven. We see a diversity of persons, and it comes to a head in this powerful, profound gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is said to be, from the beginning of this gospel of Mark, the Son of God. This is not just a mere messianic title. This is not just an indication that he is the Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God the Father, dwelling with him at his side for eternity. We also meet this Holy Spirit who goes and sends the human Lord Jesus hither and thither, here and there. And Jesus follows his lead. In the eternal God that we worship, there is an incredible order and form and dynamic between the first, second, and third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an eternal form where the Son exists at the Father's side forever. And he is, if you want to think about what the Son is the eternal, absolute, perfect, and precise reflection of his Father. Everything that the Father exudes is shined back to him in his Son. If you want to think of what the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is like an infinitely overwhelming light, but a person who flows from the Father and the Son and shines back upon them with unceasing praise and glorification of both. This has been happening for eternity. This is the reality of who God is: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you guys know what this means? This means that the Christian God, unlike any other concept of God you will discover in all of the world, this God has a neighbor. In the love commandments that we read from Jesus, the two greatest commandments, we read two things. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. The second is to love our neighbor as ourselves. You want to know something truly wonderful? Within God, these two commandments, to love our neighbor and to love God with all that we are identical. Because the neighbor to the Father is the Son. The neighbor to the Son is the Spirit. The neighbor to all three are the other two. And that neighbor is God himself. God, in loving the Son, and the Son, in loving the Father, keep and exemplify and manifest the ideal of these two commands. In fact, in God, they are one and the same. This is an incredible, truly sublime truth and idea. We ask ourselves, what is this love manifested in God for all eternity? It is absolute self-giving. We could even think of the Son in terms of the Father like this. The Father is like an infinite river flooding into the person of the Son, all that he is, flooding and flowing into the Son, who has all that the Father is. We think of the Son The Son is like a person who is infinitely occupied in reflecting every detail of the infinite Father. And the Spirit, like that overwhelming light shining from both, but back on both to give them glory. This is the beauty of who God is, and this is why 1 John 4:16 says that God is love. He is absolute, eternal, unceasing, self-giving. He is that in and of himself. This doctrine of the Trinity, I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, is the single most profound truth ever to be known by the minds of men. Nothing even approaches it in glory and power and profundity. We are every day under a barrage of news about new inventions, new scientific discoveries, new technologies, new medicines. I have got news for you. Not one of those things that we can occupy our minds with is nearly so profound as this vision of God that we have before us right here. The 19th century poet and philosopher Samuel Taylor Coleridge put it this way. He said, "The Trinity is the idea of ideas. In some way, at once the clue to all thought and to all reality." You think about every thought that you have. You are a thinker, a person. You have to have an object that you're thinking about. And as soon as you do, you make an idea of it. The Trinity is all of those things in once and absolutely personal. It is a wonder beyond all belief. John Calvin put it this way, "Without the Trinity, there is nothing but a bare and empty name of God floating about in our brain. Because without the Trinity, we have no real insight into who God is and what he does for eternity. God is like a blank, black void. But with this truth of the Trinity, we look and peer into the living God and we see an eternal fellowship and love. We see real attributes and characteristics which give us all of our hope and peace." You guys, this changes the nature of the commands that we are reading completely and totally. When this command to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves comes from his mouth, do you know what? It means something completely different from what it would mean when it comes from Joe Schmo's mouth. Let me explain what I mean. When God gives us these commands, immediately, we know that they are not arbitrary. It is not the God who is otherwise doing nothing for eternity. It's not the God who is otherwise all alone for eternity, decided to create and out of nowhere said, "Hey, I'd like you to love one another. It's just a thought that I have. It's an arbitrary ethic I'm imposing on you." No. God's love command flows from his very being and nature. God didn't make up these love commands for no reason. He says, "I am like this. You are to be my image. And if you're going to be in fellowship with me, you had better know these two commands." This is one of the great problems with the love of the false God, Allah. Allah has no neighbor for eternity. He has no one at his left or his right to whom he might be loving, to whom he might give love as he loves himself. He has no one at his left and his right to give himself to forever. And the nature of the Muslim religion, defined by the very name Muslim, which means submit, is that it is man's duty to ultimately submit to God and give himself to God. But God is not the self-giving Trinity that we find in Christianity. Second thing we could note about this is that this commandment coming from this sort of God tells us one of the most comforting truths. The fullest embodiment of love that you could ever imagine is already a reality. Do you have any idea what onus and pressure this takes off of you and me to go out realizing perfect love and harmony in reality as if it were going to be a fruit of our own efforts? That right now, it's like reality's in a clash between hatred and love, light and darkness, truth and falsity, and they're grappling with one another, and we got to tip the scale one way to make the one have victory. It's reflected in a book title of a very terrible book that was written by a guy named Rob Bell. It's called Love Wins. Guess what? Love's never been losing. If you actually had any insight into the depth of the infinite, eternal love that is being manifested now by the infinite God, guess what? The measure of hatred in this world would be so minuscule as to be beyond calculation. You couldn't even notice it. Love is winning. The triune God has never been compromised. The ideal after which we seek is already real, and the only question is whether or not we're going to be a part of that community and fellowship that's never been broken. The other thing we can mention, the third thing, is that this command coming on the lips of God means that the reward and the good effects of loving our neighbor is not just a hypothesis. I hate to throw this out there with you, but if there is no God, who's to say that by loving other people, the world's going to be a better place or not? Who's to say that by loving other people, it will have no effect on the future? Because guess what? This earth is destined tomorrow to be burned up in a ball of flame by an asteroid that we didn't see coming and is moving more quickly than any of our instruments can record. Who could say? Who could say there would be any fruit or reward or good effect of what will occur if we should love our neighbor? This is why when polytheistic gods, gods who are like supermen, little beings in the universe, but very powerful, when they command us to love our neighbor, it doesn't mean the same thing as it means coming from our triune Lord. At best, it's a hypothesis that this will do you well, but who really knows? The last thing I'll say is this. This love command on the lips of the Trinity means something different because it means that love is not ambiguous. See, God in loving between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not just an impassioned being who in some indiscriminate fashion is kind to everyone around him. Rather, God's love is beautiful, rich, and meaningful. And even unbreakable, precisely because it is marked by an eternal order, a contrast, and a mutuality within God himself. So many ideals of love get preached today that are mere sentimentalism. Mere sentimentalism to just be kind to your neighbor, to give them what they want, to do nice things. And to be frank, that can be entirely unloving. God's love is bound up with his truth. This means that the biblical love command means something radically different from any similar sounding statements found in all other religions, every other ethical system. So we turn now from this reflection on our God who is love to these commands themselves. You will note, first off, that when Jesus answers this question, something curious occurs. The man says to Jesus, "Which commandment is the greatest?" And Jesus responds by saying, well, the first is this, and the second is this. And he goes, and these are the greatest commandments. I think we can read this and think that maybe Jesus was doing like a two-for-one special that day. Here's number one. For kicks, here's number two. Here you go. Two great commandments. Maybe next week I'll give you number three. This isn't what's happening. Jesus actually gives us an insight into the nature of all law and commandments because here as Christians, you guys, we have a two-level view of reality. There is divine reality and below it, there is human reality. Creation. And the thing is, there is not one single ethic and code to be manifested by man toward God and toward his neighbor because those objects are incredibly different. See, this question about what is the greatest commandment, it prevailed all throughout the Jewish schools of thought. We read about a guy named Hillel the Elder, one of the great elders of two schools of the Pharisees, one of the two schools, and he lived from 40 BC to 10 AD, so just before Christ, and a Gentile came to him once and said, "I challenge you, tell me what is the greatest commandment." And what he meant by that was, which commandment is like the commandment that covers them all? Which commandment, if you had to say one, has the essence of the entire law? You want to know what Hillel said? Here's what he said. He said, "What you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn from it." What Hillel sets forth is what is sometimes called the silver rule. If the golden rule is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the silver rule, which is still pretty good, is at least don't do mean things to others that you wouldn't want them to do to you. It's not proactive. It's more self-restraining. The problem is that the whole law cannot be summarized in a single command for this reason. Man's orientation to his creator is fundamentally different in comparison to his orientation to his neighbor. We have two fundamentally different types of objects to think about. One is a God who has an absolute all-encompassing claim on who and what we are. The other is a neighbor, a mere creation like ourselves. You guys, if you know the Ten Commandments, most of us know them even if we couldn't say them in order. One of the things you'll realize is the first four or five commandments have to do with man's relationship to God. And the next five or six commandments have to do with man's relationship to his neighbor. I say five or six or four or five because, see, the fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother. And that both has to do with your duty to your neighbor or to your fellow man, but ultimately to your divine creator. The law itself is divided into two tables, if you will, expressing how we ought to relate to God and secondarily how we ought to relate to our neighbor. And you'll note that Jesus says that there is an order to these two concerns that we have. The first observation we can make is that the first greatest commandment relates man to God. The first priority in all of our thinking is that we must serve God with all of our being. And do you know what? This is a funny thought. We join the persons of the Trinity in loving God like he loves himself. That is the first commandment. To love God wholly with all of our being, pouring out our person as if unto God and worship to the Creator. Like burnt offerings, everything we are directed to him. That is the first commandment. Second is that we must love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Do you see what's happened here? The manner in which God loves himself has been divided into two applications for man. We must love God as he loves himself, wholly and completely, and we must take a certain analogy from how the persons of the Trinity love one another and love our neighbors as ourselves, just as the persons of the Trinity do. Our ethic flows from the God who we know. But the more profound thing is here is that the manner of loving is different. This absolute call to love God is mentioned by a string of prepositional phrases: with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. I think when we read this, sometimes we think, well, that's just a way of saying you should love God totally. But we ought to give consideration to each one of these. What does it mean to love God with our heart? Let me explain. See, when we hear the word heart, we think emotions. Almost universally. That is not what the Bible means when it talks about loving God with our heart as opposed to something else. What it means is this: your internal person versus your external person. The person you show with your face, the person you show with your mannerisms. We all know in this room that you can feel one way in your heart and show something completely different on your face. Isn't that right? Your heart in the Bible means your entire internal person, in contrast to what you show on the exterior. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 that the Pharisees are washing the external body, but their heart is corrupt. What's on the inside is corrupt. Our love for God, brothers and sisters, the first greatest commandment is that we would love God truly from the person, not just that we show, but from the person inside that we are. This is God's claim on us. That the person we really are, behind all the airs that we show, even all of the acts of worship we perform and postures of our body, would really and completely be devoted to God. The second thing it says is that we ought to love God with all of our soul. What do you suppose this means? See, in the Bible, the soul is sometimes contrasted with the body. And I want to be clear, in the Bible, the body and soul are such a profound unit that we don't think like Greek people, like you're a soul operating this body with a video game controller somewhere in your head, and the body's just this thing that you're using like a vehicle. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the contrast between a soul and a body is spoken of in Matthew 10 this way. Your body is going to undergo all sorts of radical changes in life. See, you were once a little baby like all the little babies we have in this room. And when you contrast a soul with a body, you are contrasting your consistent person who endures all seasons of life versus that body, which looks like a child and an infant at one point, and will look like an old man or woman who can barely walk at another point. To love God with your soul is to love your God in an enduring way that does not change with the seasons of the body. It is a consistent, lasting love. To love God with all of our strength is fairly obvious. How else could we love God? Well, with rather meager efforts. We can look at the end of the gospel. We see Jesus' disciples. These men, sleeping in the garden, awoken three times by Jesus. Jesus saying, please be vigilant for me. This is my hour. I need you now. And these men who loved Jesus didn't seem to love him with a very robust strength that evening. The Bible says our strength, our effort, and our energies ought to be wholly and completely poured out to God as if a drink offering. The last thing we consider is this, is it says to love our God with our mind. Here's the thing, you guys. We can become very well-mannered, know the right customs to carry out in society, and very thoughtlessly do the right thing, if you will. But that is not the same thing as a conscious sense of the love that our God is worthy of completely and wholly. It is not the same as knowing why we are doing what we ought and bringing it and calling it to remembrance at all times. One of the greatest and most frightening sins in the Old Testament was people just going through the motions of worship without any effort whatsoever for their heart, mind, soul, strength to be engaged in it. And the intense thing about this command is that Jesus doesn't say to love God with those things. He says to love God with all of those things. This is one of the most remarkable commands that anyone could ever have laid upon them. Everything you are is made to be a lover of God. The second command that Jesus mentions, he says, is like it. It's not the same as it. It is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We ask ourselves what this means. Commentators are consistently of the mind that what Jesus is calling attention to is the spontaneity of love. Most of us in this room do not have to think to serve and to love themselves in one form or fashion. You don't have to think about looking out for number one. We're all doing this pretty naturally and pretty immediately. And you don't have to step back and go, you know, I'm going to pray about it as to whether or not I feed myself this morning. I'm just not sure if that's a good use of my energy and time. We do it as first nature. And loving our brother and our neighbor as ourselves mean doing so with spontaneity. We should note that we do not love ourselves with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, despite our best efforts. We give our time, our money, our mental energy to all sorts of other ends. And in fact, if you really think about how people think today, many of us are laboring every single day to obtain the love of another person and sacrificing great ends to get that as if we're going to have fulfillment from it. So the truth about us and how we love ourselves. We have to ask ourselves, guys, how could it possibly coincide that we're supposed to love God with absolutely everything we are and then have any love left for another person like our neighbor? How is that even possible? The answer is that our God himself, he loves our neighbor. The command to love God absolutely and completely and to love our neighbor as ourselves can only coalesce because we serve a God who is love and who loves our neighbor. See, all of our theology, all of our practice are bound up together. And the problem is that for how intuitive these commands allegedly are, the truth is they're in complete opposition to human priorities. You guys, the truth is, Fallen man's first priority, your and my first priority, is not to love our God or even our neighbor. It is first of all to love ourselves, then to love our neighbor, and maybe not to manifest overtly any love for God at all. At best, it's like an afterthought. I mentioned a moment ago, so many of us are looking for fulfillment in other people. We're ready to love another person if they can make us whole. And you will therefore find so many, and you and I both are, people who think our biggest problem is that we don't have a girlfriend or a baby or a soulmate or someone to spend time with here or there, that's our biggest problem. And the truth is we are looking for fulfillment in other people. You know, it's funny. I'm going to throw this out there. When you look at the Ten Commandments, guess what? 4 out of the first 5 have a reason attached to them. All of the commandments that tell us to not make images and to worship God and to use his name rightly all have a reason after it. Do you know why? Because you and I are least of all inclined to think about why we should be loving God. We need reasons told to us. But when it says, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit adultery, no reason is attached. Because those are the closest things that you might call intuitive to man. But they're second in significance. The other thing about this is that we actually have a false love for our neighbor. See, when we treat our neighbor as someone who can bring us fulfillment, say, for example, in a loving relationship between the sexes, we are actually making them a false promise that we can bring them fulfillment, that we can make them happy, and we can have this romantic, loving relationship where we get all satisfaction and happiness from a neighbor who's a spouse or a lover. I would simply ask you guys, how many valiant vows of love to our neighbor, whether to someone of the opposite sex, whether to a friend, or even to a parent to their children, have just been summarily broken? We cannot love one another as we ought or bring fulfillment in love as we ought. And you know what? On the basis of this false love for our neighbor, we will even turn around and accuse God. Rather than loving God first and foremost, we will even use our sentimental false sort of love for our neighbor as a reason to accuse and to reject God. This is 2 weeks ago. I met a man who apparently personal friends with Richard Dawkins. If you don't know who Richard Dawkins is, well, he's one of the foremost Darwinist philosophers and thinkers of our day. And this man, he came to me and he said, you know what, I don't think we need God for morality. I think there's a basic sense of morality that everybody has. It's just natural to us. We don't need God. It's a morality based on empathy and care and concern for our neighbor. And in fact, it's on the basis of this ethic of empathy that, in fact, I think that your God is a tyrant. Your God killed whole peoples. Your God sent his people to go and do all sorts of wicked works. I had to turn this around for this man. I said, my friend, here's the problem. If my God doesn't exist, it wasn't my God who sent his people to go out and kill whole peoples. It was actually this man that you're telling me about, who knows what is right and wrong, who's his own moral guide and compass, who dreamt up these terrible thoughts and ideas himself. Do you see, my friend, that on your own account of things, man is grossly self-destructive? And his empathy for his fellow man often goes no further than those fellow men and women who look a whole lot like him. In fact, empathy is the basis of racism. It's the basis of slavery. Empathy is the basis of injustice, where the law is not applied to someone who looks like you because you have a little bit more empathy for them. You guys, we are deeply sick in our souls. And no matter what lip service we might give to this concept that we ought to love our neighbor, we do not do it. Guess what? Even if 98% of people on the globe could get together and agree that we ought to love our neighbor, in actual application, there would be the greatest canyons between different parties across the globe and how that's manifested. Because guess what? Who is my neighbor? Who's our neighbor? And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the concern was that the neighbor probably isn't that guy who isn't very much like you or part of a culture that you are opposed to. This is the truth about how we apply this law of love very indiscriminately, or rather, very discriminately and in a self-serving sort of way. Here's the thing. This people of Israel asking this question right now, see, they had a national neighbor. We often don't think about nations as neighbors, but they are. Their national neighbor was the Empire of Rome. And he was kind of like a big brother in the 1984 sense of the word. An intrusive empire and power who hardly seemed to be a worthy object of our love. It is not hard to demonize people so that they are subhuman. We've done it time and time again in human history. And that is why this command is something we really don't get. And then there's the question of how should we love even those who we are willing to call neighbors? So many of us think that the way that we love people is we tell them what they want to hear. We give them whatever they want. Someone's our friend and they have, honestly, very, very serious moral defects or defects of character to keep our mouth shut about it as long as we can for their good and for the well-being of our relationship. The concept of how we love one another is often entirely divorced from any concept of truth. And you know what? Very rarely, even in the minds of Christians, is the thought that the way that we love one another is that we introduce them to Jesus Christ. We call them back to his character and ethic time and time again. Guys, I will tell you right now, for all of the differences between us and the different needs that we have, the proud, the humble, the poor, the wealthy, the hungry, the well-fed, the tired, the person with too much time, the single, the married, those with children, those without, the successful and the failures, and everybody in between, what they really need is Jesus. And to love them means to bring him to them. They need Jesus even more than they need this love commandment. Do you know that? They need Jesus himself even more than they need this ethic that I'm talking about today. Without full-fledged faith in Christ, you cannot keep this commandment, and you can honestly barely speak it as true with any credulity. And you know what? We see that in this very passage. You know, this scribe does when Jesus gives him the answer about the two greatest commandments. Guess what he says? Listen, he says this. The scribe said to him in verse 32, "Right, teacher, you have stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings." That's all ritual acts of worship. And guess what Jesus says to this man? What would you expect him to say? How many of us would expect him to say, "Well, you got it. My friend, you are in. You are a citizen of my kingdom. You got it. You figured it out. That's right. We both know the two greatest commandments. Let's go and share this ethic with the world. Come on, my friend." Instead, when Jesus responds, he says this. When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Why do you tell this man that he wasn't far? To be frank, you guys, to say that someone's not far from the kingdom of God is still to say you're not in it. Whether this man knew it or not, he was looking at the king of God's kingdom square in the face. And it was not sufficient to be able to echo back to him the correct answers from Scripture as to which commandments are greatest. The fact is, you can only understand these commandments if you understand that they are embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And the right response at this moment is not to say, "Yes, you got it right." The right response is to bow to your knees and to ascribe to this Jesus in whom these commands are embodied and beaming forth, to bow down and call him Lord and to worship him as such. Oh, Trinitas Church, there is a difference between knowing the right answers and knowing the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the right answers are meaningless if we do not know Jesus as our Lord and our Savior and King. I've told you many times now in this sermon that no matter how much men claim to believe that love of neighbor and love of God are good or important, there is no greater proof that man has no clue what he's actually talking about than in the ministry of Christ himself. And here's why. Consider this profound truth. Before this scribe stood the one person in all of history who was God and his neighbor at the same time. We all have to do with God. We all have to do with neighbor. But never has there been one person who at the same time himself was the deserving recipient of both love for neighbor completely, and not only that, love for God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Never in human history has there been one focal point of all of our true ethical devotion, all true righteousness, and guess what we did to him? We didn't even recognize him. You who think you've got the moral compass to know who your neighbor is, you and I don't even know our Savior when we see him. God and neighbor all at once. The absolute object of all of our brotherly kindness and even all of our worship stood before this man and he did not recognize him. You guys, when Jesus went to the cross, this is the frightening truth about you and me and about humanity. We did not even treat him like we would treat a good neighbor. For a good neighbor, we might have at least spoken out at the trial and had some sort of witness to the fact that this man's moral character is not crucifixion worthy. For a neighbor, we might have at least given a testimony to his moral rectitude. If we had known this man as God, we would have sought to save him at all costs. We would have died attempting to stand between him and the immoral sort of cruelty directed to him. The truth is, we didn't know him as neighbor or as God. And this means, brothers and sisters, that we do not know what love is just because we know that we should love certain people. We know it when we do it. And this is where this story gets even more incredible and profound. The reason we really don't know this love command is not because we had summarily failed to fulfill it to our neighbor and to our God. The reason that we do not know this love command unless we know Jesus is because without Jesus, we have never actually seen it embodied. I'm going to set before you one of the most jarring, profound, liberating truths you could ever hear. By the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming man, he actually transforms this entire law of God that we have failed to keep. The law of God gets transformed from being a source of incredible judgment upon us because we have failed to keep it, and it gets transformed into an absolute divine promise which protects us. Do you want to know why this is? The law has commanded men to love their neighbor as themselves and commanded men to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, guess what happened when God became man? A man finally came who could love you and me like he loves himself, but even more so, friends, a man finally came in obedience to his father. When his father said, save this people. And do you know what that means? That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is exercising all of his heart, mind, soul, strength for your salvation. This is what makes our salvation completely secure. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate a believer from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ is a commandment keeper. And this commandment that judges us turns into a commandment that frees us. Because Jesus does not break the law. And the law he was given by his father was to save for the father his sheep. You guys, I'm going to tell you right now, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get wrapped up and tangled in a knot of Trinitarian love that cannot ever be broken. All three persons of the Trinity are using all their heart, mind, soul, and strength to love you and to secure your salvation. I want you to consider this. The Son says, yes, Father, because I love you with all of my being. I am going to use all of my being to save those whom you have given me. And of them, I will lose none. This is the infinite love of God the Son for his Father being poured out on you. You know what? God the Father, he loves his Son. He said to that Son, I have for you a bride and a church. And just like I love you, Son, with all that I am, all of my sovereign power, wisdom, goodness, and truth is going to be exercised to make that bride sanctified, holy, and believing and trusting in you. And you know what? God the Holy Spirit, who has for all eternity been the Spirit of glory, bringing glory to the Father and the Son. He has been sent by both to make you and me into holy worshipers of God, pure and clean, without spot. And this Holy Spirit, he loves the Father and the Son. That's why the Bible says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, because he is fulfilling the love command to the Father and the Son. Absolutely committed with all of his soul, being, mind, and strength to make you and me holy in the sight of God, a bride fit for the Son. My friends, when we read the Word of God in light of Jesus Christ in his incarnation, the heaviest and most impossible commandments of God are actually turned into unbreakable promises. They're turned into all of our hope and peace. Cannot be separated from this God. If you are with us today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I would just simply say, do you confess that God's law is good, that his commandments are best, as if you were standing right next to the kingdom of God, but then failed to worship him? Do not come close. You come and become a beneficiary of this love that will never let you go. Of this sort of love that you could never exercise toward any other person, nor have you had it exercised toward you. Come and know salvation as we know salvation. But to you who are believers, I simply say to you, do you know the depths of God's infinite love for you? Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 this. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You may be filled up with all the fullness of God. That is our prayer for you. That is my prayer for you, Trinitas Church, that you would know this love of God, that you will meditate for a moment on its breadth and depth, its unbreakable certitude. This also means meditating on your sin. We will know the breadth of God's love when we have considered the breadth of our sin, how diverse and vast and spread across the whole board our sin is. We can start to understand how wide the breadth of God's love is for us. We consider our distance from God so very often. We can begin to understand, like David did, that there's nowhere we can flee from God's presence because his love is that long. We begin to reflect on the depth and the darkness of our sin. Then we can know the depths of God's love, which dips down into that deep pit of hell where we would so naturally be. You guys, when we see the heights of opposition against us, we can know that the love of God, which makes us more than conquerors, is being exercised on our behalf. John Bunyan wrote a beautiful book called All Love's Excelling. It's not very long. It's based on this passage in Ephesians about knowing God's love. Some of us feel like we're outside of God's reach, in the reach of his love. Bunyan puts it this way. He says, do not go about to measure the arms with God. As some good men are inclined to do. I mean, do not conclude that because you cannot reach God by your short stump of an arm, therefore he cannot reach you with his long arm. It becomes you when you cannot perceive that God is within the reach of your arm, than to believe that you are in the reach of his, for it is long and none knows how long. I'm going to say one last word to you guys. I think for many of us, the experimental knowledge of God's love is something that we would not profess to have. That is to say, in terms of our actual experience, we would not profess to know what it's like to just bask in this love. I'm just going to put a challenge before you. We are called to love our neighbor with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the fundamental Christian way to do that is to introduce them to Christ. I just want to tell you something. If you feel distant from the love of God, to very deeply consider coming out with this church to share your faith. We did this last year as a church. We are going to have a class explaining how to share our faith. But I will tell you this right now. You will never feel so deeply in the hand and the clutch of God and in his love as when you go out to be conduits of it. You simply will not. It is one of the most profound and overwhelming experiences you will ever have. And I'll just tell you, when we did this last year and we all gathered afterwards, the joy and happiness and the gratitude for the privilege to share Christ was overwhelming. If you want to know the love of Christ, go and be a conduit of it. Join with us. Just be a part of the class. You know what? I know it's hard for many, many people to get out and do something like that. I will tell you right now, it will be a sacrifice that is not without fruit. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, your love is astounding. There is truly nothing like it in all of reality. There is no vision of that like love, like the Holy Trinity and the incarnation of your Son to welcome us into that eternal fellowship. Lord, these truths are so awe-inspiring, so sublime, Lord God, that it's sometimes hard to keep our focus and mind on them. We pray for the aptitude and the strength to know the unsearchable depths of your love. As Paul prayed, not as if we have a mind to comprehend you, but because we are your image, and it is our great gift to experience you. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.